Welcome to Castlefields Church this Sunday morning, 22nd of November 2020. We welcome you to our morning service. I'm going to pray as we come to worship God. And as we do so, I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 1, which remind us of the tremendous blessings that we have as Christian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come indeed to praise you and to thank you for the wonderful truths that we have just read, the blessings that we know as Christian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, blessings that we could never know without him, but blessings that truly are ours in him. And to know that before the world even began, you had chosen a people for yourself to worship you for time and for eternity. And the wonderful story of redemption that is played out for us in the scriptures, all those types and shadows and pictures of the Old Testament pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his beautiful life, perfect, lived out, and his death upon the cross, all for us. That life, that righteous life to put to our account, and that death in our place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And we have to say this morning, once again, hallelujah, what a saviour. Thank you, Lord, this morning, as we come to worship you in our own homes, with our families, wherever we are, Lord, that we have a great God and truly greatly to be praised. Please accept our thanks and praise this morning. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us afresh, Lord, we pray, in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be those who are truly walking in holiness, walking in Christ-likeness, living to please you and to serve you. Please bless this service to us, Lord, whoever we are, whatever our situation. If we're not yet saved, then we pray, Lord, even today, through the things we speak of, you would come into our hearts and change us. And Lord, if we are truly yours, then we ask for that change still to be going on in our hearts, that we might be made more like our Saviour. So we ask these things and we pray them now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn by Margaret Clarkson. It begins, "O Father, you are sovereign." And that subject of the sovereignty of God, his rule over everything, is something that we'll be thinking about a little bit later. Please sing this hymn with us at home. Well, in a moment, I'm going to hand over to Peter, who's going to speak to the children. Peter is also going to read the scriptures for us, so please have your Bibles open and ready at Acts chapter 23. He's going to begin at chapter 23 and verse 11, which is really where we left off last Sunday. But it would be really helpful in this coming week for you to read through chapters 24, 25 and 26 of the book of Acts. We're going to look at some application from those chapters this morning, but we're going to go back there again next week to look in more detail. So it would be helpful if you could sit down and just at one sitting, just read through those chapters to see how the events work out for the Apostle Paul. Anyway, here's Peter to talk to the children. Thanks, Peter.
Quick, get her into the ambulance. She's very poorly.
Yeah.
Quick, right, okay. There we are. Right. I want you to get to the hospital as quick as possible. Okay, will do. Well, I don't know whether you noticed on the side of the ambulance was a sign, a symbol. And it looks very much like a snake on a pole, doesn't it? Not many people like snakes, and you can understand why, can't you? And some snakes are even poisonous. Many people think this symbol goes back to an event in the Bible. And in fact, it's the event that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it goes all the way back to the Israelites in the wilderness. If you remember from last week, God punished them by making them wander in the wilderness for many years. But while they were wandering, some people started to complain. They said, well, when we were back in Egypt, the food that we had was wonderful, and now all we have is what God provides for us every day. They grumbled and complained. And God was angry with them. And God sent some punishment. And the punishment was in the form of snakes. Poisonous snakes. And if one of these snakes bit you, you died. And the Israelites realized that they'd done wrong, and they went back to Moses and they said, Moses, please pray to God for us that he'll forgive us for what we've done wrong. Ask him to heal us and save us. And so Moses prayed. And God said to him something unusual. He said, Moses, you are to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lift it up. And then anybody who is bitten can look at the pole and they can be healed and saved and they won't die. And maybe it looked something a little bit like this, like the symbol on the end of the ambulance. And so it was. Whenever any of the people were bitten, all they had to do was look at the snake on the pole and they were healed and they didn't die. Of course, it had nothing to do with the bronze serpent. It was just a bit of metal. What really saved them was believing that God could heal them and forgive them. Now, that story is one that Jesus mentioned as well in the New Testament when he was here on earth. And what he said was this. He said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I will be lifted up to die. And you can see, can't you, that the cross was a little bit like the pole. But instead of a snake being put on the cross, it was the Lord Jesus himself. But it was the same sort of thing, wasn't it? When people look to Jesus, when people remember him, when people, boys and girls, mums and dads, when they ask the Lord Jesus to forgive them, they too can be healed. Not healed from a snake bite, of course, but healed from the effect of sin on their lives. And they can be forgiven and they can be with the Lord Jesus in heaven forever. So, the snake on the pole is really just a picture, very like the Lord Jesus being lifted up on a cross to die for us so that we too could be saved. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. We thank you for his life. We thank you for all the things that he taught us. We thank you for how kind and loving he was. We thank you for all the miracles that he did. But we thank you most of all, that one terrible day, he was nailed to a cross and he was lifted up. But we realize now that if we look to him, just like the people in the wilderness look to the serpent, if we look to the Lord Jesus and ask him to forgive us, he will do just that. And we thank you for him. In his name, amen. Well, we're going to have our reading now. And if you have a Bible, it's from Acts and chapter 23 and beginning at verse 11. Acts 23 and verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor." He wrote a letter in the following manner: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium.
Well, boys and girls, I know you have some Sunday school material, and we do appreciate the children's talks, don't we, every week. But I've sent out to you a junior learning sheet. If you've got young children and they're watching this service with you, then print one of those off, and there's something there for you all about chapter 23 by a very brave boy in that chapter for you to go through with your children together. Thanks to the children who send them in and WhatsApp them back to me and show me that they've done them. That's very encouraging. Well done to all those children who do that. Well, we're going to pray before we hear God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning that your word is suitable and suited to children, to young ones. The Lord Jesus Christ said, let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And it's suited, Lord, for us who are older and adult. Lord, there is something in your word, this living, wonderful word for every one of us. And we pray, Lord God, this morning, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, that the Bible words in front of us and the things that we consider may go deep into every heart and may speak to our lives and may change us. So we thank you for your word. Even these narrative storylines of the Apostle Paul and what happens to him and what he says and where he goes and what he does, Lord, on his unstoppable journey to Rome, we thank you, Lord, for these chapters and verses. Make them live to us, Lord, we pray again this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think there's something very striking about the things that Luke records in Acts chapter 23, verses 11 to 14. Have those verses open and the following chapters to look at as well in your Bibles. We learned a great deal last week about the practical aspect of giving our testimony as Christians, as we watched the Apostle Paul do that in Acts chapter 22. And we finished at 23 verse 11, where the Lord comes alongside Paul and he gives him this assurance, encouraging him in difficult times that he is on a journey which is unstoppable, because he is going to be with him through to the great city of Rome. But then look to see what happens in verses 12, 13 and 14 of Acts 23. There's a plot. Men, more than 40 of them, have bound themselves in an oath to do all they can to kill the Apostle Paul. So who will win? God's will or their will? Well, there's only one answer to that. And the answer is that God will always win. His will always be done. His way will always prevail. And his promises will never fail. Applied to the Apostle Paul, it applies to us. Paul was on the unstoppable journey to Rome. And Christian, you and I are on an unstoppable journey to heaven. God has promised us that destination, and we will arrive there. Nothing can prevent it. That statement sits under a great doctrine, which we call the sovereignty of God. One of the attributes, the very nature of God himself, is that he is sovereign. He rules over everything. His purposes cannot be thwarted, and he does as he pleases, and his will always come to pass. Now, that works out in our lives, all those purposes, all those doings, in what we call providence. Providence. That includes all those, it just so happened, things that come in our lives. Those just at the right time things that come in our lives. And the, well, that was an amazing thing that happened. The wonderful things that happen in our lives that we don't expect. God works everything in his providence. So you can see that sort of thing happening here in this chapter. We read of the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to Paul. Then we read of this plot against him. We've asked the question, who will win? Well, it just so happens that Paul's nephew overhears that plot being hatched. And if you read on from chapter 23 and verse 16, you will see how that all plays out. And I have a feeling that Luke, the writer, has got a big smile on his face when he writes verses 23 and 24. It's one of the questions for the children on the children's sheet. Exactly how many soldiers escorted Paul in safety to Caesarea? It's quite incredible that God in his providence provided that huge amount of Roman firepower, as it were. Those 40 men weren't going to have a chance to kill the Apostle Paul. This week, I was listening to John Piper talking about his new book. He was holding the book in the little film clip that I saw, and he said it's a big book. It's 700 pages. And with his usual enthusiasm for all things, he talked about the subject of this book. He said, this is a book that talks about the vastness of the universe. And it talks about how the stars are named and numbered by God. But it also talks about the tiny bird in the Amazon rainforest. It talks about the detail of life and how it all works out under God's sovereignty. And his book is simply called Providence. Providence. You see, God's providence is part of our life and experience on our unstoppable journey to heaven. This is how the hymn writer David Charles speaks of it in his hymn. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the host above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. So if you're a Christian, just as Paul was, then you can put your head this evening as you go to bed on a soft pillow. The soft pillow of God's great sovereignty, his providences working out in your life. So in chapter 23 and verse 35, it says this. Felix, speaking to Paul, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. In Herod's guardhouse, Paul was kept. But who was he being kept by? Kept by God, working out his providences in his life. And this morning, we're going to learn about that. We're going to learn about how God's providence is a soft pillow. It enables us to rest assured that where we are kept, seemingly by human hands, as it were, by our circumstances, we are kept by God, working out his providences. But knowing that truth and resting on that great doctrine, and its practical outworking, it calls you and I as Christians to a committed life to honor the God who has a great purpose and is working out his providences in our lives. So what we're going to do, we're going to range over chapters 23 to 26, where Paul, over a period of 2 years, is passed, it seems, from pillar to post. He's passed from the commander who's rescued him in Jerusalem from the mob, to Felix, and then to Festus, and then to Agrippa. If you read those chapters, as we've suggested, you'll see how it all plays out. So before we read, read chapter 27, verse 1, chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius. It was decided they were going to sail to Italy. You see, they were going to Rome. That was God's great plan and purpose. Well, there are three things for us this morning in response to God's providences, responding to the wonderful truth that God is working out his purpose in our lives. Three things in these chapters to be clear about in our lives. And here's the first one. It is to have a clear confession. A clear confession. That's our response to God's great providence. A clear confession. In chapter 24, Paul ends up in front of the Roman governor of Judea, Felix. So in verses 1 to 9, we read the charges against Paul. The Jewish leaders have hired in a professional speaker on their behalf, a man called Tertullus. And you will see that he is called an orator. An orator is not a trained lawyer, but he's a man trained in the use of words. He can sell coals to Newcastle. He can sell sand to the Arabs. And it's a very clever move by these men. They brought in somebody who can speak and bring some devastating accusations against the Apostle Paul. So Paul is given by Felix the opportunity to speak for himself. You can see that in verse 10 of chapter 24. So how will Paul respond? How will you respond? How do I respond when we are given that opportunity under the face of criticism, of accusation, of charges being brought, as it were, against us? Now, when you look at the charges being brought against Paul by Tertullus, they're all made up. They're not true. And people will say all sorts of things about you and me as Christians, all sorts of things they think we believe, and they're not true. They're not accurate. How will we respond? Well, how does Paul respond? Look at verse 14 of chapter 24. But this I confess. But this I confess. Paul had a clear confession. And that is something that we should have. God's providence will see us through on our journey, but on our journey we must have, in response to that, a clear confession of our faith. The word confession here is two Greek words put together. It means to speak the same thing, to speak the same thing. So whether we're having a good day or a bad day, will we speak the same thing, confess the same truths? If we're asked in one circumstance or another circumstance, will we still confess the same things? A confession is to speak the same thing. Now, Castlefields Church is a Bible church. So the Bible is the absolute bedrock of all that we believe and preach and teach. Castlefields Church is an evangelical church. In other words, the gospel, the good news of salvation, is at the center of all that we preach and teach. But Castlefields Church also is what we call a confessional church. What do we mean by that? Well, it means that there's something which helps us to frame and order and explain our understanding of the gospel, of the truth of God's word in the Bible. Now, there are a number of what we call confessions of faith. Our teaching standard is the Baptist Confession of Faith. That was originally put together by a number of Baptist churches in London in 1644 and eventually was brought together most famously in 1689 as the Baptist Confession of Faith. What is it? Well, it's a short booklet which has got helpful chapters on all the great and main doctrines of the Bible, with texts showing where those doctrines can be found, references if you like, so that it's clear that they are rooted in Scripture. And it's set out in a logical, easy way for us to understand and remember. Why was it put together all those years ago? Why are we thinking about something that is so old? Well, it's a historic document. It came about after the thrashing out of the truths of God's word in this particular way by theologians of the past, so that there would be solid ground for Christians to be able to use in circumstances exactly like this, where the Apostle Paul is under fire, under criticism, accused, and things are being said that are not true. It enables the Christian to say, this I believe. In other words, that we might be able to confess our faith. It's a confession of faith, that we might be able to speak the same thing, that we might be able to logically explain and understand the gospel and the Bible doctrines, which are so wonderful in God's word, right throughout the Bible from beginning to end. Let's follow the Apostle Paul. What does he confess? Well, look at verses 14 and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Just in that small compass, you see, you can see that the Apostle Paul has a clear confession of what he believes. He believes about the way, the Christian way, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way. That was the terminology used for Christians in those days, those of the way. He is clear about the worship of God. He is clear about who God is. He is clear that there are things that are important written in the Old Testament law, those things written by the prophets. He's clear about the purpose of those things. He has a clear hope in God. He has a clear understanding of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the cross of Christ, because Christ first died before he was resurrected. And then he has a clear view and understanding of the resurrection and the judgment, both of the just and the unjust, at the end of time. Now, it poses us a question, doesn't it? Do you really know what you believe? Oh, I believe the Bible. Very good. But can you articulate the truths of the Bible? Can you logically explain those truths? We'd say today, have you got your head round the great truths of the Bible? We talked last week, didn't we, about being cornered, about being trapped, a bit about being under the spotlight and giving our testimony. Now, giving our testimony, we saw last week, means that we say I and me. We're telling our story, how God has dealt with us personally. We said how important that is to be able to tell out our testimony. We've got to be real. We've got to be ready. We've got to be dependent upon God to do that. And we've got to be courageous. We said that last week, didn't we? But this is slightly different, isn't it, here today? What we're talking about is giving our confession, saying what we believe and why we believe it. We are called to confess our faith. Now, maybe you've not seen that that's important in the past, and we need to understand how important it really is. And that is why, as a church, we are a confessional church, and why we use the Baptist Confession of Faith to help us in those things. If you've not got a copy of that, you can Google it and you can read that document there, or you could just drop a note to the church website or contact me, and I'll make sure that you have a copy to look at. But I think here we can see, can't we, where Paul has all these accusations against him, where his faith and his belief is challenged, he has a clear confession to make. Secondly, then, on your unstoppable journey to heaven, in response to God's wonderful providence, we must have a clear conscience, a clear conscience. We can see that in what the Apostle Paul says next. Look with me at Acts 24 and verse 16. Paul goes on to Felix. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence towards God and men. A clear conscience. Now, the Greek word for conscience, again, it's a combination of words. It's something like this. I know with, or we might say, I know because something tells me within. And that is what conscience is, isn't it? Something tells you within. I know this is not right. Something tells me. The Puritan writers and preachers of the past often just give us little pithy things to remember. And here Thomas Brooks, one of those Puritan writers, he tells us this, that the conscience is God's preacher in the heart. So you're not listening to a preacher in the pulpit, but you're about to do something. But there's a preacher that God has put in your heart, and you just know it's wrong, because that preacher's telling you so. You see, that's conscience, isn't it? I know because something within tells me. I've used this illustration on a number of occasions, but it serves well. When I was young, my father was a greengrocer. He had a greengrocer's shop, and he had a market stall as well at one stage. And my lasting memory of my dad is him coming home from the shop or from the market stall, and he had one of those aprons on with a leather pouch at the front, and he would serve vegetables and apples and things, bananas and what have you, to people, and he would take cash, and he would put the cash in that front pouch. So by the end of the day, it was quite weighed down with cash and so on, all the change that he would use. He would come home at the end of the day. I remember one thing he used to do every day. He would tip that out onto the dining room table. And all the pennies and the half crowns and the threepenny bits and, well, if you're young, you won't know what those things are, but they were all coins. They would all run all over the table. And I used to watch that. So mesmerized as a young boy. And you know what? I always wanted to reach out my hand and maybe take half a crown, 2 and sixpence. And just, I could do it. I could have done it easily. and put it in my pocket. Now, why didn't I do that? Because even as a youngster, God's preacher was in my heart saying that that is wrong. Now, I could have asked my dad. I'm sure if I'd asked him and said, could I have that shiny half crown? I am pretty sure he would have said, go on, take it. But if I'd have taken it without asking him, that would be wrong and sinful. That's conscience at work. And God has made men and women, boys and girls, all of us with a conscience. You see, in Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3, we see the creation of the world and the fall of man. And if you go and have a look in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, you'll see the evidence of the conscience at work. There are Adam and Eve, they've sinned. What do? Immediately they go and cut fig leaves down off of the tree and try and make a fig leaf covering for their nakedness. They know that something's wrong. And they give all sorts of excuses and they go and hide. Why would they hide from God who had made them and loved them? It's because God's preacher in the heart said they were guilty. Now, every man and woman, boy and girl in this world has heard a preacher. They may not have heard a preacher in the pulpit like this, but they've heard the preacher in the heart. They've heard their conscience. And what has happened is that as sin progresses in our lives, we dull that conscience and we dumb it down. You can't completely remove it. It's not like having your appendix removed. You can't remove your conscience. It's always there. That's why the police will tell you that sometimes criminals will walk into a police station years after they've committed a crime and come and confess because they can't live with their conscience. But sin deadens the conscience and it sort of makes it have excuses and we get round that preaching in the heart. You know, boys and girls and young people, it is so important that you become a Christian when you're young. It tells us in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. Because what happens is our sin will get harder and harder and worse, and the calling and preaching of conscience will be dumbed down. But conscience tells you and me we're sinners and we need a Saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that Saviour. You see, when you think about the Apostle Paul, he had a very hardened conscience, didn't he? When he was Saul of Tarsus, he watched as they stoned Stephen to death. He went out in the streets and in the houses of different towns and he got Christians and dragged them out and took them to prison and even to death. His conscience was seared. He talks about that in 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2 about how people's conscience is seared with a hot iron. His conscience was seared and hardened. Though that was wrong, he did it and continued to do it. But what happens when somebody's saved, when somebody becomes a Christian, when somebody becomes aware of their sin and their need, and they come to Jesus Christ to be saved? Well, so many things happen. Everything is new. But one thing that does happen is that the conscience is brought back to life. It is made tender so that we hate sin. And we love righteousness. We hate sin because it put Jesus on the cross. And we realize that our every sin was on him when he was going through the agony of the abandonment of his Father. And we love righteousness because we love the good things that the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and how he lived out his perfect life for us. And we want to be like him. So on our unstoppable journey to heaven, in response to God's great providences, we should have a clear conscience. And Paul says here before Felix, I've got a clear conscience before God and before men, before you, Felix, before anybody, before my accusers. You see, his accusers were lying. His accusers were telling things which were completely untrue about him. And that's what people may do with you. As a Christian, you won't be loved by everybody. You'll be hated by some. And they'll make up things about you, and they'll say that all Christians believe this and Christians believe that. And you know that that's not true. But we must make sure we have a conscience that is clear before God and man. Clear of offence. So when we're in a corner, and when we're trapped and under the spotlight, when we're challenged and lied about and accused, we can have a clear conscience. Last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and in there we saw this, didn't we? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone, an apologia, an apologetic, a testimony to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But notice verse 16 of 1 Peter 3, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They may see that you walk uprightly. They see that you walk as Christ walked, that you are open and honest and true and right in all you do, and that they then may be ashamed. Their conscience may prick them. So we must have a clear confession, a clear conscience, and then thirdly, a clear consistency on this unstoppable journey to heaven, a clear consistency. We've seen, haven't we, and I hope you're going to read those chapters, that Paul is before Felix here in chapter 24. And then suddenly Felix is taken out of the picture. We know from secular history, he's taken back to Rome. And a man called Festus is put in his place. Now, 2 years have gone by during Felix's time as governor of the area. From time to time, Felix and his wife Drusilla, as we'll see next week, have called for Paul, heard him preach, noted his clear conscience, listened to his clear confession and his testimony. And throughout, Paul has been consistent, so that whenever they call for him, he says the same things. He's consistent in what he says and how he lives. Now, this man Felix is very inconsistent, as we shall see. One thing he's hoping for in verse 26 of chapter 24 is that someone will buy him out, will buy Paul out, because he was a man who loved money, and he thought that somehow he'd be able to make money out of this man, Paul. But it didn't work, because Felix was inconsistent, but Paul was consistent. And along comes Festus, a new governor. Acts 24, verse 27. Now, what would happen when a new governor comes? Would Paul, now desperate after 2 years imprisonment, would he plead for his release? Would he speak differently? Would he try and compromise? Would he work against his conscience? What would he do? Well, let's listen in to Paul in chapter 25, and verses 10 and 11. So Paul said to Festus, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul is a consistent man. He is saying the same thing. He is telling the same truth. And here is where God's providence and the clear confession and conscience and consistency of the Apostle Paul meet. Because you'll see in verse 12, Festus says, when he conferred with the council, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Where's Caesar? He's in Rome. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus had promised to Paul. "You will testify for me in Rome." You see how God in his providence is working all things out. But Paul is faithful to the God of providence in these things. He's consistent in them. Well, Festus isn't there very long. And a new man comes on the scene who's going to test Paul's consistency, as it were. And that is Agrippa. So you'll read about King Agrippa verse 1 of the next chapter, and how Paul is given by Agrippa the opportunity to speak for himself. Now, here was King Agrippa, self-styled, but here was a king in the dynasty of the Herods. Now, what would Paul say now? Surely Paul would give in now. Wouldn't things change now? Surely Agrippa and Festus between them, they wouldn't send Paul to Rome, to Caesar, if all these charges against him are not true, because there isn't anything for him to answer for. But God in his providence, you see, is working things out. And in chapter 26, we hear Paul's testimony again, the story of his life told out in exactly the same way as he did to that angry crowd in a couple of chapters ago. He's now telling Agrippa. And if you read it through, it's the same story. It is consistent. He maintains the same things. We hear it all again. So why are we given these repeated accounts of Paul saying the same thing, giving his testimony, his defense, and his confession? Well, we're given them because we're to see that Paul, in his testimony and his story, is consistent. In his confession and in his beliefs, is consistent. It doesn't matter who he stands before, whether it's an angry mob in front of him, there he is chained in fear of his life, whether it's before the Jewish council, whether it's before Felix with an orator using words to try and twist and bring untruths before Paul, or whether it's the Roman governor Festus, or whether it's the Judean king Agrippa, Paul is clear in his consistency. And that's the challenge for you and I, isn't it? It's so important for each one of us, as God is consistent in his providence, in moving us on in our journey, we are to be consistent in obeying and honoring and serving him, speaking for him. Consistency speaks volumes to the world. Some of you will have worked in the same place with the same colleagues for years. I worked with a guy who was assisting me in the last job I had before I came here. We worked together closely for 6 years. He saw me on good Mondays and bad Mondays. He saw me in great successful situations and pretty dire situations. And I just pray that he saw a consistent Christian. Would you be a consistent Christian? So that people can see what a difference knowing Jesus makes to your life. And Paul models that for us here in these chapters. And of course, behind the Apostle Paul is the Lord Jesus himself, who is the perfect model of consistent godly living, whatever is said and done to him. Or we long to be like the Lord Jesus, because he is working out his purposes in us. So this morning, thank God for his providence and respond to it by your clear confession, your clear conscience, and your clear consistency. If you'd like to print out the helpful notes that are on the website, and they've been sent out to our normal distribution list, you can print out a sheet of notes there, and there's some questions to think through. How does this apply to me? And how might I, with God's help, live more for him? Well, we're going to sing a last hymn. And, we've been thinking about how faithful God is in his great providence towards us. So we're going to sing a hymn. What a faithful God have I? And then we're going to pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, what a faithful God you are. New every morning is your faithfulness to us. Please, Lord, may we learn the lessons of these chapters and the example of the Apostle Paul. Teach us and help us, we pray, that we might honour you the more and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.